We invite you to take a Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians, the fourth chapter. We're going to read some verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. I'll offer an apology not for the reading of Scripture, but for it being a little more lengthy than normal, but we are here to study the Bible. We're going to be talking about something rather important this morning, and Lord willing, we will be able to get through with this, and I will be able to convey it in such a way as that we can all make application of it. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul begins to close this letter to this congregation of brethren who received a unique letter. In the scope of Paul's letters, this one stands out as unique because of the lack of condemnation or great correction as to the lives of these brethren. There is a minor correction offered in the book, but when you compare it to the things that he has written, say, to the Roman saints or to the Thessalonians even, or most especially the Corinthians, it just doesn't come close to that kind of rebuke. It is a letter that is 99% a letter of commendation and praise and encouragement. So as he closes the letter, beginning in chapter 4 and in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I'm speaking from want, for I've learned how to be content with whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I speak for or seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul commends these brethren for a number of things, giving them exhortation about rejoicing and the need to pay close attention to prayer and casting their cares upon the Father, but also commending them for their participation with him in the presentation of the gospel, that there was a time when they were not able to do that, but they had revived their concern for him because their ability resurfaced, and they helped him at least twice and perhaps more while in Thessalonica, and he was certainly thankful for that because it helped him to carry the message of the gospel of Christ. He is a gospel preacher, and he is charged with carrying that message and standing for the truth. Earlier in the Philippian letter, he spoke of how he was set for the defense of the gospel. Part of the reason of being set for the defense of the gospel, not the whole reason, but part of the reason for being set for the defense of the gospel, is so that he, as well as those who hear him and the presentation of God's eternal truth that makes men free, can find themselves consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. This lesson came about as somewhat of a misunderstanding on my part between the word consecrated and sanctified. And it's not that they are far apart, it's just that they are not exactly the same thing. One who is sanctified is one who is set apart as holy to the Lord. One who is consecrated is one dedicated to that life of holiness. While they are part and parcel, they are not exactly the same. So I want to talk about being consecrated to Christ. And again, we're talking about the idea of being dedicated and dedicating even ourselves to the Lord and doing so with forethought, doing so with foresight into that particular endeavor. Someone might question that and say, well, how in the world can we know whether or not someone is dedicated to the Lord? I can't possibly know his mind. And Paul argued in the 1 Corinthian letter, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? And that's true. I cannot look at an individual and deduce by his appearance necessarily that he is dedicated to the Lord. But the evidence does abound in the Scriptures, and especially in the Philippian letter, that teaches me that I can be consecrated to the Lord and that I can demonstrate that consecration to the Lord before others, and that you can demonstrate that consecration to the Lord before others. And so in this lesson, we're going to, as time allows, learn from Paul's letter here to the Philippians, six things that we can put our finger on that demonstrate that we have been consecrated to or dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read from 2 Corinthians 5 in the earlier reading of Scripture in the service, when Barry read that for us, as you'll notice, Paul's thinking was turning towards an eternal house, not the house, the building that we have that is made with hands, but rather a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the one who will inherit that is the one who is compelled by, constrained by, controlled by the love of Christ. Remember when Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If I'm constrained by my love for Christ, compelled by my love for the Lord, controlled by my love for the Lord, then I'm going to be dedicated to Him, that when I stand before the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus, in judgment, I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. If we're not consecrated to Christ, dedicated for the idea of holy service to Him in sanctification, then we're not going to hear those welcoming words at the end of our life. Before we get into this any further, let me stop and welcome all who are here. It's good to be here this morning. Appreciate so much that you're here. I look into the audience and I'm encouraged by the fact that you have chosen to be together with God's people on the Lord's Day. And I'm encouraged that you've brought your Bible and that you're eager to take your Bible to follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught this morning is the truth. I thank so many of you for checking in on me after my brief trip back to Tennessee. It did not go as I had expected. I suffered some severe pain within the first day that I was there and was not very useful after that. And I have been fighting with that pain up until finally sometime yesterday afternoon. So far this morning has been good. I hope that it stays that way. I'm not sure about that, but I thank you for checking in on me and praying for me. It has been a rough several days. To be consecrated to Christ, how can I know, what evidence is there that I am consecrated to Christ, I'm dedicated to the Lord's purpose, that you are, or that others are? Well, if I'm going to be consecrated or dedicated to the Lord's service, I have to have stability of character. I cannot be lured by the power of the world and be wishy-washy when it comes to my service to the Lord. A Christian has essentially one thing that people can examine, and they can be very, very harsh in their scrutiny of that examination, and that is his character. When you lose your character, it's very difficult to get that back. And if you don't have the proper character that a Christian is called to have, then you are not consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're dedicated to Him, your mind is set on higher things, as we're going to notice here in just a moment. Now, while I'm going to try to draw a lot of these points from the Philippian letter and thus make it a little bit more textual, we are going to look at some passages that help to advance this thought And several of those passages are going to come from the Apostle John. Some of those passages are going to come from James. Some are going to come from Paul and other letters that he has penned to drive home the points that we are after. But in stability of character, one of the things that I would notice is that I don't have stability of character if I'm turning aside to the love of the world. I am consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ, dedicated to serving Him faithfully, and not interested necessarily in doing that so that I can be praised by men, but rather so that others will see that and desire to do the same. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 5 and in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We're to lead people to the truth, and one of the ways that we do that is by a life that is stable in its character or in its characteristics of serving the Lord. The Christian is not to love the world, and the world is a powerful attraction. It promises much. It promises way more than it really does deliver. It certainly delivers nothing of any real value. It will deliver a mess. It will deliver an atrocious mess that will conquer your soul if you are not consecrated to the Lord and turning from those things. 1 John 2 and in verse 15, the apostle of love says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now notice what happens to those who love the world. Notice what happens to the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. That's not a popular message in 2023. That the one who does the will of God lives forever, but the world is passing away, and the one who loves the world and the one who engages in worldliness is passing away. We're all passing away, to be sure, but when that passing away takes place for the world and those who love it, it's going to be eternal condemnation, eternal destruction in the fire that is never quenched. But one who is striving for stability of character is not going to have, as part of that character trait, a love for the world. Because the Christian is to know that he cannot conform to the world and be right before God. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world." Don't look like the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I would make a point about this. I'm not necessarily going to try to throw on particular clothing that draws attention to me by way of a message that it sends, a meme of sorts, if you will, that might be on the clothing that says, "Hey, I'm religious, look at me, give me some pats on the back, I'm religious, I've got a Bible picture on my shirt," or something like that. But I'm certainly not going to try to look like the rest of the world. I heard a sermon on modesty years ago, and this is not about modesty, but I heard a sermon on modesty years ago, and this will tell you how far we have fallen from an appeal to God's truth as our sole standard of authority. The gospel preacher was presenting the truth on modesty, presented the truth on it. And at the end of his lesson, one of the brothers who had been a member there for a long time came up and told him, "You know, I think you got that wrong. I believe that if we were to go to the beach and there were people on the beach who were dressed as they normally dress at the beach, but we were dressed in full garb, that we would be the immodest ones because we would not be conforming to the code of the beach." Isn't that something? I would expect one of the devil's children to say something like that. I would never think of one of God's children saying something like that. What are they doing? They're conforming to the world. They want to look like the world. They want to blend in. Don't want to stand out. Because if we stand out, that might mean persecution. If we stand out, that might mean ridicule. If we stand out, that might mean effort I have to put into something like that. The Christian should be diligent to keep himself unspotted from the world. He's striving for stability of character. So I'm going to be unspotted by the world. When people look at me, they're not going to see worldliness in my life. They're not going to hear worldliness in my speech. They're not going to see worldliness in my practices because I don't think on ungodly or unholy or worldly things. In James chapter 1 and in verse 22, James writes, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his own tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distresses, notice, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." That's the mandate for the Christian. However that is accomplished, and it's not limited to at all visiting orphans and widows in their distresses. That's part of it. But there are other things that I'm going to do as a service to the Lord in keeping with His divine will that keep me unspotted from the world. And part of that is making sure that I am a doer of the Word and not simply a hearer who sets aside his responsibilities to the Word for someone else. But rather, this is the spiritual mirror that I keep in front of me. I have to keep it in front of me and not move it out of the way lest I forget what kind of a person I am. This shows me what kind of a person I am before the Lord. If I set it aside so that I no longer see it, I'm no longer thinking about it, out of sight, out of mind, then I immediately forget what kind of a person I am. And that becomes very comfortable in a place where we're surrounded by worldliness and the devil's whims. The Christian is not at all to join forces with this world, to be friendly towards the world or the system of the world. I do not mean that we cannot be friendly and kind and presentable towards those that are worldly minded. We have to win them to the cause of Christ. But we cannot be friendly towards the cause of worldliness. That's just like joining hands with Satan. In James chapter 4 and in verse 4, James writes, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world has made himself an enemy of God." I'm now at war with God because I'm throwing in my fellowship with the world. Consider for a moment what the world has to give. One of the things the world has to give is the strong wind of false doctrine. This will come from the world. It will not come from God. It will not come from His Word. But the strong wind of false doctrine comes from the world. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says, "As a result, then, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." What the world has to give is the subtlety of the schemes of the god of this world. By the god of this world, I mean the god of the system of worldliness, Satan himself, who tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden and tempted Adam through his craftiness. And Paul expressed his concern over the souls of those that made up the church of God at Corinth, that he was afraid for them with a godly jealousy because he had betrothed them to one husband so that he might present them to Christ as a pure virgin. But he said, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So what's going to help me to avoid that? What's going to help me to be on guard against that? Ephesians chapter 6, I have the instruction that I am to put on the full armor of God so that I can resist the schemes of the devil. Something else the world gives is discouragement. It provides it on a daily basis. Turn your television on and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Discouragement here, discouragement there. And you don't have to have a television to be discouraged by worldliness or the system of this world, but that's what it has to offer. Galatians 6 and verse 9, Paul said, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary." So how can we develop stability of character? As we've noticed, we're to love the world. We're not to conform to the world. We're not to be friends with the world. We're not to be spotted by the world, but rather unspotted from the world. And one of the ways that we're going to develop that stability of character, and this we find in the Philippian letter, is the edification and encouraging and the strong influence that we can have on one another and in one another's lives as those that make up the congregation in this place. Paul, writing to these brethren at Philippi, penned the words in chapter 1 and verse 27 of this letter, that they were to fear the Lord, that they were to continue to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they were to continue to seek to be pleasing to Him in this way, so that whether He said, I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. In other words, you're going to have a reputation, and that is going to spread, and I'm going to hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But I can't do that without the encouragement of my brethren. This also is not, as it was not a lesson about modesty, it's not a lesson necessarily about assembling. But this is part of that aspect. These brethren at Philippi could be stable in character because they were being edified and encouraged and built up in the most holy faith by one another. And they were standing together in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The easiest aspects of our service to the Lord are the times in which we come together to assemble. We are not under threat of death as they were in the first century. We are not forbidden by our government to worship, at least not yet. That's not happening here yet. It may. But for now, we're all able to be here. And just like last week and the week before, on through the years, we've been able to do this. We look ahead, believing and presuming that if the Lord does not return some point during this week, we'll be here again next Lord's Day. And again on Wednesday night to worship together. Christians sought opportunities in the first century to worship together daily and did so in the temple in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. They met with one mind in the temple and they did so daily, listening to and receiving as their teaching the doctrine of the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're going to have stability of character, then we're going to have to develop the strength that is necessary that comes from our togetherness in this place that leads to that stability. And if we're going to stand firm, as Paul told these brethren, to stand firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, then we have to arm ourselves with what we noticed a moment ago, the full armor of God. We have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We have to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have to guard our loins or gird our loins with truth. We have to take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and adorn this that we might stand firm and develop the stability of character needed that shows that we're truly dedicated to our Lord Jesus Christ. Something else, if we're dedicated to the Lord, then we need to rejoice in the Lord. There's nothing more discouraging than what I'll call a down-in-the-mouth Christian. I've been that way sometimes. A down-in-the-mouth Christian who cannot focus, for whatever reason, on all the good and all of the blessings of the Lord because he or she is focused too much on some wrong that somebody has done to them or some slight that they have received. Paul did not say to the Philippians that they were to rejoice in the Lord when things were going good, but when things were bad, take time out for a moment to just sit there in seething anger. That's not what he wrote. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Do you think it was important? Somebody might say Paul was being redundant there. He said it over and over. Sometimes a preacher is accused of being redundant. Why did you say that again and again? Would you ask Paul that? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Christians are to be those people that are full of hope and full of joy. And I don't mean a feigned hope and a feigned joy where we walk around with this facsimile type of smile on our face all the time. I heard a brother answer a question like that years ago in a Bible class. What does it mean to be happy? And really the term corresponded to the term blessed. And he said, well, I think it just means that you're supposed to walk around with a smile on your face all the time. Well, that's not going to happen. That's just not going to happen. I appreciate the attitude of Job so much when he recognized that his family was slaughtered and word came to him about that, and he said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He praised the Lord, but I don't suppose that he did that just leaping and dancing. He was hurting. He lost his family. It's only natural to be down about something like that. There are going to be times when you're not walking around with a smile on your face, but what I'm after is an attitude. And we will allow that worldly attitude that roots out the joy that we have in Christ to overtake us and control us instead of letting the love of Christ constrain us, compel us, control us as evidence of our consecration to Him. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, Paul said, now may the God of hope grant you peace and joy in believing so that you abound in hope and do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Going back to some things that the Apostle John penned, one of the purposes for the book of 1 John was that his joy might be made complete. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, but what was going to give him that joy? What was going to allow him to have that completeness of joy? Well, it was going to come from knowing that those to whom he was writing were cleansed from sin. That was one of the things that was going to make his joy complete. He writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the things that would make John's joy complete and our joy complete is to know that we are cleansed from sin. There's also joy that comes from the realization that our advocate is in heaven, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 John 2 and verse 1, John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Somehow, somebody reads this text and gets it in their mind that since we have an advocate in Jesus Christ before God our Father in heaven, that Jesus is just going to go before the Father every time we sin and say, hey, He's one of ours. You don't have to worry about Him. Everything's good. That's not how that works. Jesus is the advocate of those who are walking in the light. I can't just continue in sin thinking somehow that grace is going to abound and have an advocate. But Jesus will advocate for those who turn to Him in penitence, in godly sorrow, and so that we may not sin, but if we do sin, that's not justification for it, but if we do, if we stumble and we fall, we have in Christ the means that are sufficient for our sin debt to be satisfied by the blood that He shed. For those of us that struggle as Christians and for those that are yet to be Christians, yet are in the world, His blood is sufficient, and that makes our joy complete. Also, this joy comes from the fact that the faithful know the Lord. We are in a right relationship with Him. 1 John 2 and verse 3, where John writes there that by this we know that we know the Lord, or that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. If I say I abide in the Lord, you ought to be able to tell that because I'm striving to live like him. If the life that I live before you does not look at all like the life of the Savior in morality and in spiritual thought and act, then I'm not living like my Savior. I'm saying I'm abiding in him, but I am not, nor am I interested in living like him if I'm not willing to surrender all to him. This joy comes from the hope that we have of being with our Lord. I say this is from Philippians. I might as well turn this around on 1 John now. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed yet what we will be like. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he also is pure." These are reasons for rejoicing. This joy that we have comes from the promise that we have of eternal life. We made reference to this Wednesday night in our invitation. We have the promise of eternal life. And one of the encouraging things about that, 1 John 2 and verse 25, is that God is the one who has promised it. And Paul, in his letter to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 2, says that God cannot lie. And he promised long ages ago eternal life. But to whom? He promised eternal life to the faithful, those that seek him and diligently do so in order that they might be found doing his will. Do you see all the reasons for rejoicing in the Lord, even those that we've not listed here this morning? We need to rejoice in the Lord. And if we're not that sort of people, we're not consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we need to be constant in prayer. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And as Paul also would write to the Thessalonian saints and tell them to pray without ceasing, he would never tell them to do something that he was not also willing to do, and he prayed often. Again, in the opening of the letter in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy for you in my every prayer, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Remember, they had helped him. They had helped to fund his efforts in the preaching of the gospel, and he acknowledges that later in chapter 4. But he remembered them in prayer, and he prayed often about them as well as other things. When we think about prayer, we don't have time to really do a deep dive into that subject, but there are several aspects that we should be aware of when it comes to prayer. There's, of course, supplications and intercessions and praise and thanksgiving. This would make up what we might call acceptable prayer. Supplications being a petition, where I go to God and petition about things that I need. Intercession is also a supplication or petition, but more specific to a circumstance. If I'm interceding, I'm praying to God on behalf of another. So I may pray for you, and in that respect it is a supplication, but really it's interceding. I'm praying on your behalf. This is an acceptable element of prayer. Prayer should also be filled with praise and thanksgiving. If you go back and search and study the model prayer, please do not call that the Lord's Prayer. I know people do that, and they do it almost by default, and they don't think about it. The model prayer that Jesus worded in Luke 11 and in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Notice what he did. Right off the bat, addressing his prayer to the Father, he gives him praise. "Hallowed be your name." It's another way of saying, "Holy are you. You are holy." And that should be a consistent theme in our prayers, where we praise our Father. Someone says, "Well, I don't know what to say." Well, you learn those things as you grow, and you spend some time in the reading and studying of the Psalms. You'll see many of those to be filled with praise. And sometimes praise and thanksgiving can overlap, because being thankful to the Lord for so many things is also an expression of praise for what he's done for you. But certainly we need to be thankful in prayer for what our God has done for us. He is the one true and living God, and he has paid attention to you and He's paid attention to me, and He has given us the greatest gift we could ever receive in salvation from sin by the sacrifice of His only begotten Son. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and He has blessed us with life and breath and health, and I recognize that sometimes those things are challenged. Nevertheless, we're grateful for what God has given to us. Paul articulates this sort of thing when he writes to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity." One of the things that I do in prayer often, and I'm not saying this to talk about me, but one of the things that I do in prayer often is I remember the President of the United States in prayer, no matter who he or in the future she may be. That is not to be understood as an endorsement of policy. I have had serious disagreements with just about every sitting president in my lifetime. Some more than others, obviously, because I vote on the basis of morality in Scripture, not on the basis of politics. I want to make sure that I'm in line with what God would have me to do. And while I may disagree severely with one or a thousand positions that a president may hold, I want to try to pray for that individual. Why? Because I want to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, and I don't want to be thrown into prison simply because I'm a Christian. If that happens, so be it. I also don't want you thrown into prison. I want us to be able to worship together without that fear. And so I pray even for those presidents in my lifetime that since I've been a Christian that I have had serious disagreements with. Very, very serious. Some of them made it very hard. Some of them made it awfully hard. But I still recognize that God expects of us those sorts of things. And if I'm going to be constant in prayer, this would certainly be on my mind. I enjoy the freedom that we have. I enjoy it on a number of levels, but I especially enjoy it to be able to come here and worship with you and not have to do that out of sight, out of mind. Prayer is effective. It accomplishes something. As a matter of fact, it accomplishes much. In James chapter 5 and in verse 16, James says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much." And he gives an example of Elijah, who prayed concerning the drought, that it would not rain on the earth. And it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured out its rain, and the earth produced its fruit. His prayer accomplished much. And our prayer will accomplish much as well if we pray those things in harmony with God's will. Are you consecrated to Christ? If so, then you are one who is regularly engaging and taking captive your thoughts. Now this is more from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But how would the Philippians go about doing that? Well, remember what Paul said toward the end there, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, think on these things." That's how I take every thought captive. What I allow myself to think on is a bit more powerful than I might know, than I might realize. I heard this phrase years ago, something along the lines of garbage in, garbage out. That is never more true than in the spiritual realm. If I take in worldliness ever so slightly or on a regular basis, and garbage in, garbage out. I know that you can't fully divorce yourself from wherever worldliness is. It's in the workplace. It's wherever you go. But do I pay attention to it to the degree that I let it lure me, as we talked about in the beginning of the lesson, away from the Lord so that I'm no longer consecrated, dedicated to Him? But somebody says, well, I don't think it's really that big a deal. I don't think a thought entering into your mind and then kind of scooting on out is that big a deal. It may not be for the moment. What happens when it stays a little longer? What happens when it festers? What happens when a little gasoline is poured on that fire? In Proverbs 4 and in verse 23, Solomon writes that we are to guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs or the issues of life. And we've long known from Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And while in context, it may not be limited to what I'm talking about here, the concept holds that if I think within my heart evil things and the doing of evil things and try to find a way to praise the doing of evil things, then it won't be long before that thought becomes quite a bit more powerful than I expected it to, and I use it to justify my engaging in that evil or worldly thing. So we need to fill our minds with those thoughts that are pleasing to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. If I'm dedicated to Christ, that's what I'll do in taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Something else by way of being dedicated to Christ is I need to learn contentment. Very, very difficult to do. We live in a gimme now, gimme, gimme, gimme type society. We've called it a fast food society. You drive through the drive-thru, order your nice big meal, and within 3 minutes or so, you've got it, and off and running you are. Have it your way. That sort of thing. That doesn't really breed contentment as much as it breeds selfishness and greed and all sorts of other things. Expectations that are not met sometimes, and all of a sudden I think I'm the most important thing in the world. They didn't get that pickle on my burger, so they're going to hear from me. You know, that sort of thing. But we need to be content. I know people that are in my life very personally, and I'm talking about family. Family who could drive by a very nice house and say something when they see that house like, it's just not fair for them to have that and me not to have it. What is that? That's not contentment at all. And a Christian should never say something like, that's not fair for them to have a nice big house like that and me not to have that. Well, you might not like that nice big electrical payment they have every month on that nice big house. We need to learn contentment. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10 said, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I'm speaking from want, for I've learned how to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul, what do you mean? What circumstances are you talking about? Oh, I know how to get along with humble means when I don't have much. And I also know how to live in prosperity when I have more than enough. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. How do you do it, Paul? Oh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how I do it. And if Paul can do it, then we can do it. And he taught Timothy the same thing. He said, if we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. We came into this world with nothing. We cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, that is to say food and clothing with this, we shall be content. And we can be content when we develop the desire to put first things first. What do we mean by putting first things first? You want to know how to be truly content in this life? I'm talking to you, this audience here today. And I'm talking to me. Do you want to know how to be truly content? It's not to hop on the internet when you wake up in the morning and check your bank balance and see $70 million. Somebody might say, well, I disagree with that. I think that would be pretty contenting for me. I think I would like that. You might like it. You might. But that's not where true contentment, a godly style of contentment, comes from. one can truly be content in this life when he follows the marching orders of his Lord Jesus Christ, who Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things is not unlimited wealth. All these things were the things he had just spoken about, like food and clothing. Those things that we see as the basic necessities of this life. Seek the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. If I'm seeking the kingdom first, I don't have time for the quote-unquote American dream to pollute my thinking. And I'm not, again, trying to minimize those who have done well for themselves. That is not my point. My point is, true contentment comes in knowing that you are doing right before the Lord and that He sees it. And that He gives you the promise that He will not revoke and cannot break, because He cannot lie, of everlasting life. Paul was content, he said. One of the things that played into that was what he said in the opening of the Philippian letter, chapter 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There is contentment. If I live, then that means fruitful service for me in the kingdom of God. If I die, that means heaven eternal. That's a man that's content. Hard to develop, to be sure, in a system and in a world and in a country that promises that you can be all that you can be, pursue your dream. Again, I'm not trying to be critical of that. I'm saying that sometimes that goal contradicts the will of God as He is related to you in His Word. And you have to make a choice. Which one is more important? Becoming the shining example of the American dream, or seeking the kingdom first, so that as others see me, they see Christ living in me, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We need to be content with the grace that God affords in all situations. It's not always going to go our way. It didn't always go Paul's way. I know that we can get caught up listening to some of those very popular televangelists who tell us that God wants all of His children to be filthy rich with the American dollar. That's what He wants. That's just not true. That's just not. I'm not saying that the reverse of that is true, that God wants all of His children to be destitute and needy. That's not the case either. But what God wants is your heart and your life in dedicated service to Him, considering what He's done for you and what He's done for me in the giving of His Son and the preparation of heaven. Paul had what he referred to as a thorn in the flesh, and there have been oceans of ink spilled in brotherhood papers and church bulletins through the years trying to identify whatever that was. And I'm here to tell you very specifically that thorn in the flesh is something that escapes whatever knowledge I have. I have no idea what that was. I can surmise with the best of them, but I don't know. And I dare not come down hard on that, but what I do know is that whatever it was, Paul prayed to the Lord three times that it might be taken from him, and each time the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, the answer was no. I'm not going to remove that thorn in the flesh. And Paul rejoiced in that weakness and whatever else that he had to endure, because he recognized that when he was weak, then he was strong. He could depend upon the Lord, and he could not become self-centered when depending upon the Lord. We need to learn contentment. And when we do that, we're dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. One final point in the lesson is yours, the idea of being dedicated to God in service to Him, consecrated, is going to demonstrate itself in the living of a fruitful life. We go back again to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to paraphrase here for the sake of time. The Philippians were well aware of his needs and what he was doing. He was a gospel preacher, and they had helped him in what he was striving to do, share the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever his foot happened to trod. And what was he wanting to do? He was wanting to convert souls to the Lord. And in order to do that, sometimes it's going to require staying somewhere for a while, like he mentioned in Thessalonica. So while there in Thessalonica, he might have been doing some work as he was a tent maker by trade, but he also received assistance in the presentation of the gospel from the brethren at Philippi, a group that he helped to get going, essentially, in the preaching that he did in regards to Lydia and the Philippian jailer and so on. So now, by this time, the church has become a strong congregation. It has elders, it has deacons, and they have become able once more to support him and to help him in his efforts in the preaching of the gospel. Well, he didn't just give up when things were going bad. He continued to be fruitful. He continued to be faithful. He continued to be of service and use in the kingdom of Christ by the preaching of the gospel. And when that door opened, that the Philippians could assist him again, they did so. Well, we need to be fruitful also. We may not all be preachers of the gospel the way Paul was, but we can bear fruit as well. And the greatest fruit that we can bear is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In the Roman letter, what I find to be as specific a case that the Old Testament had served its purpose, Christ fulfilled it, took it out of the way, held it to the cross, as Paul was very specific about that in his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, as he was specific about that in his letter to the Colossians, as he was specific about that in his letter to the Ephesians, he was also specific about that in the Roman letter. Purpose for it. In Romans chapter 7, he gives an illustration of a married woman bound to her husband while he lives. But when her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband, so that if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, and rightly so. But if her husband is dead, she is released from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, we often use that to talk about the one man, one woman for life rule, and that's fine, that's fair, and that is certainly a useful aspect to that text. What Paul is really talking about there in using that illustration is that one is not a spiritual adulterer who is now joined to Christ, though he was at one time bound by the husband of the law of Moses. So now that's gone. And in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 4, Paul says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. And I bear fruit for God, not only in this area, but in other areas of my service, but I bear fruit for God in my efforts to convert others for the Lord. And when we do that, we're bearing fruit. And the tree that does not bear good fruit, Jesus said, is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that he said in context of false teachers, because they're not bearing fruit for the Lord. And so every tree that does not bear good fruit is of no use to God, is not dedicated or consecrated to Christ. Don't you want to be fruitful for the Lord and share the truth with others? We shouldn't want to hold this message in and hide it from the rest of the world, but we want them to come to the knowledge of the truth as well. There's no greater joy than that of being dedicated to the Lord, to know that you are of use to the Master and to the King of Kings in the service of Jesus in His kingdom. There is great joy that comes in that, maybe the greatest of all joys, and we can make that effort. We can make an effort in dedicating ourselves to the Lord. That's all something we can determine to do. That's not something that happens separate and apart from your will. It surely is worth it. It surely is. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, we're told that those are blessed who hunger and thirst after righteousness because they will be filled. They will be satisfied. It is a wonderful life that one lives as a faithful child of God, dedicated to, consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ, compelled by, constrained by, controlled by His love. And maybe you're here this morning and that is not you. As a child of God, you recognize that you've not been consecrated to the Lord. You've not been dedicated to Him. Or maybe not in a long, long time. We're not talking about a formal announcement of sorts or some sort of formal program, as it may be. But simply that you have left your first love, as some of the Ephesians did, so that you are no more dedicated to Jesus. As an erring child of God, you can rectify that. Repent and pray to God for His mercy and be determined to be useful to the Master. If it is a public sin that has separated you from God as His child, who is now in error, then make a public acknowledgement of that here today and we'll pray with you and for you. It could be, though, that we have one or more present that have never started their journey in Christ so as to be dedicated to Him and to His cause. You can do so this morning, beginning that journey, by confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. If you do that, as Jesus has instructed in His Word, we can say simply, as His Word says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16, and we can help you do that. If you have need to respond to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ through the call of the gospel, then make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.